First of all, before we get into our study today, remember we have many copies of the Gospel of John in the back, and they're there for you to take and to give to anyone you'd like to give them to. And I might say I have a few hundred more of them at home, so feel free to take as many as you can use, and we'll replenish the supply the next week. We have stamped in the front first page the name and address of our church. There's also space there for you to write a note. And I think the nicest thing would be to give it personally to somebody. Just say, you know, dear so-and-so, you know, whatever you'd like to write and sign your name. It would be a very nice gift. Okay, we're up to chapter 6 of the book of Acts. And chapter 6 of Acts is one in which we find the first example, I believe, of real prejudice within the church. Sad to say that, but that's the way it was. And I'm going to read chapter 6, beginning with the first verse. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom you will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles. They prayed and laid hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The church was growing. Certainly we see that as a blessing. There were many more people coming every single week. It's interesting that it says, as the last figure given, that there were 5,000. But as the custom was in that day, that counted only the men. So if you want to add the women and the children, there were probably 20,000 in the Jerusalem church at that time. That was a big church. That was a big responsibility for the apostles. They didn't have the means of communication that we have today. I mean, if a pastor wants to contact all the members of his church, he sends an email. That's easy. We can do that. Or we text them. And these are very easy things to do. But in that day, communication was much more difficult. I mean, it had to be one-to-one. If you wanted to communicate with John, you had to go find John and talk to him. And then, you know, he could get your message. And that was it. There was no other way to do it. And so the organization of a mass of people like that in that day was just incredibly difficult. The apostles had this entire load on them. There was another problem that was beginning in the church. And that led to the great difficulty that's discussed here. The Lord gave a commission to his people to first go to Jerusalem, and then to all Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so their responsibility was to reach out. They were not to just stay in their own little group. They were to go forward and reach out. And what happened was that many people who were different from what they were started being involved in the church. And so it's inevitable, I think, that someone's needs would be overlooked in a setup like that. But in this case, we find that it was actually an act of prejudice. Let's take a look at it for a moment. It says that a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. That's prejudice. Let's get the background, I think. The ones who are called the native Jews, the natives of this area, were people who came from Jerusalem and around Jerusalem. They spoke Hebrew or Aramaic. They really didn't speak a lot of Greek. And their Bible was the Old Testament in the language of Hebrew. That's what they used. Well, the Hellenistic Jews were a completely different group. These were folks who had been spread abroad in the diaspora, the spreading of the people of Israel, when they were taken by the Assyrians in particular and spread throughout the known world, actually, of that day. They started coming into Jerusalem and becoming part of the church, but they were different. They were not like the Jews that came from Jerusalem. Different in many ways. First of all, most of them didn't speak Hebrew. They knew very little Hebrew. Their language was Greek. And their Bible was a translation of the Old Testament into Greek that we still have today. It's called the Septuagint. And if you read Greek, you can pick it up and it'll give you the words of the Old Testament in another language. It's just as if we had people who would be able to read our Bible in English, as we do, but then some could not read English very well, and in our society, we'd probably be thinking of Spanish-speaking people, and they can have their Bible in Spanish. This was what was going on there. Well, it seemed as if there was a neglect when it came to providing for the widows of the Hellenistic Jews. Now, I don't think it's any big secret that prejudice exists in the world, is it? I mean, we're all aware of that. We have seen it in our world. We've seen it in our own society. There have been times in our country that there have been prejudice against people of Italian background, people of Irish background, certainly people of Jewish background. So we understand what prejudice is all about. In our more modern society, sometimes there's prejudice against people who are Hispanic. But prejudice is prejudice. It doesn't matter. It's an evil. It should not exist. And especially within the church. And that's what was happening. Well, I guess we should expect something like that. You see, Satan wanted to disrupt the church. And he tried over and over again to do it. Well, what are some of the ways that he used? First of all, there was persecution within the church. Well, you remember reading about it. We read about it in the last chapter. They were persecuted to the extent that the leaders were taken and scourged before they were allowed to go. Prejudice against them. But this was persecution being brought in by Satan to disrupt the church. Now, persecution didn't seem to work because the church grew even more after it was persecuted. I mean, it just multiplied after persecution came. And so the devil tried something other than that, and he introduced sin into the body of the church. You'll remember Ananias and Sapphira that we read of in chapter 5, who sold a piece of property and claimed that they were giving all the money to the church, but only gave a portion of it. Sin that existed within the church. And now we're seeing prejudice against the Hellenistic Jews. Well, this is what was happening. Now, it's a responsibility of the church to take care of widows. We know this from the Old Testament. I could turn to innumerable passages in the Old Testament, but let's take a look at just two that I've put down here. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, we read this in the 29th verse. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, and the fatherless, and the widow, who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. These were the categories of people that were to be fed, and among them were the widows. We read again in Deuteronomy chapter 24, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Paul defined this later on, that he spoke about what a widow actually is. We're not going to go into that today, but he gave details about this. And these people who qualified, they were to be taken care of by the church. In fact, it was a blessing to them that there was no welfare system set up, because now the church could do what the church was supposed to do and take care of them. And they could be blessed by being cared for by the church. Well, as we said, a complaint came up. And the apostles, of course, were very concerned about this. And they wanted to come up with a resolution to it. And how are they going to do this? Well, we're told that they brought the whole congregation of the disciples together. And they explained that they, as the apostles, had a certain responsibility. And their responsibility, we're told, is prayer and the preaching of the word. That's what they were supposed to do. And if they were to take care of making sure that all the widows received what they were supposed to receive, and there was no prejudice. If they were to be responsible for handing out the allotment of food to everyone who deserved it, wow, what time would they have for preaching? What time would they have for the study of the Word of God? It takes time, it takes effort, and they needed to do that work, or they wouldn't be able to give good meat to their congregation. And so they came up with this idea under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the idea was very simple. Let's set aside some men to the responsibility of caring for the widows and making sure that all of these things are handled equitably. And it says, you remember when we read the passage, brothers, pick out from among you seven men. Now, these were simply people who were going to take care of distributing food and making sure that was done well. I mean, anybody can do that, right? I mean, you could grab a hold of somebody and say, okay, it's your responsibility. You take care of it. That's not how the apostles viewed it. That this was a sacred responsibility. This was a ministry within the church. And to be qualified for a ministry within the church, they had to meet certain standards that God had set up. And he explains it in the book of Acts here. It says, they have to be of good repute, good reputation. You don't take the person who, has a shady reputation, comes to church once in a while. In fact, some pastors might say, well, let's grab a hold of him. He only comes about once every 2 months, but if we give him a job, maybe he'll come more often. Nah, you don't do that. Instead, he has to be someone of good repute, good reputation. He has to be full of the Spirit. In other words, a spiritual man. He has to be one who worships God. He has to be one who, by the style of his life, indicates that he has a Christian heart. And then it says he has to be full of wisdom. Well, we need people who are wise and discerning. Probably the greatest example of wisdom in the Bible was the example of Solomon. And you'll remember when Solomon was talking to two women who were both claiming that one particular child was theirs. And, Lady A said, no, it's my child. Lady B said, no, it's my child. And Solomon, in his wisdom, called someone and said, bring a sword and let's divide the baby in half. And, one lady can have one half of a baby, the other can have another half of the baby. Well, it's absurd, obviously, but The one woman said, okay, let's do that. And the other one said, oh, no, 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 no. If you want, give it to her, but don't destroy the baby. And Solomon said, this is the mother. For that mother could not stand to see her baby destroyed. And so he demonstrated incredible wisdom. Well, one of the qualifications for handing out food in the church was that he be full of wisdom. And so seven were picked out, godly men. The first one, Stephen, was such a godly man that as he proclaimed the word, and we'll read about this a little later in the book of Acts, he was stoned. They picked up stones and hurled them at him until he died. And he was there worshiping God to the end. Well, these were the people who were selected. And they then had the responsibility of taking care of the widows in the church and handling all the other responsibilities that we would see as very simple, as we would see as not really spiritual in nature, but God says they are if they take place in His church. Now, you know, there are many, and I'm among them, who believe that this was the formation of what we now call the deacons. In the early church, the deacons were not those that ran the church. The elders ran the church. And as the elders were running the church, they had the deacons who had the responsibility of handling the affairs within the church, like handing out food to the widows and taking care and making sure that this happened and that happened. That was their responsibility while the elders studied the word and preached it. Qualifications for deacons, interestingly enough, in the New Testament, those qualifications are not much different from the qualifications for elders. In other words, if you want to be a deacon and serve food in the church, you have to meet the same qualifications as you would for being one of the overseers or elders who are responsible for preaching. The only difference, really, when you read the qualifications for deacons is that they don't have to be able to teach. That's the only difference. Let me take a look at them with you and you'll see what I mean. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications for overseers or elders. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And it goes on from there. Qualifications for deacons. Now, these were the folks that worked in the church just to hand out the food to the widows and doing things like that. And here are their qualifications. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them be tested first, then let them serve as deacons. If they prove themselves blameless, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their household well. Qualifications were just about the same as those for a preacher. I believe that God is teaching us that everyone in the church should meet those qualifications. For everyone in the church should be serving God. You know, when we look at the New Testament and we see the various functions that God gives to people in His church, we understand that He wishes that all of us be true worshipers of Him if we're to do anything in the church of God. Interesting, there's a story that is told about a young man who once was speaking with the very gifted expository preacher of God's Word, Donald Gray Barnhouse. If you've never heard of him, his writings are tremendous. I have many of them at home. He said to Barnhouse, "I'd give the world to be able to teach the Bible like you." Barnhouse just looked him straight in the eye, and he replied, "Good, because that's exactly what it will cost you." You see, being a Christian, being able to preach God's word, being able to do anything in the church of God is costly. We must give up the world in order to grab a hold of Christ. Amen. And then we must serve him diligently. Amen. Oh, I trust that all of us here know the Savior. I believe that's true. If perchance there's someone who doesn't know him, my challenge is turn to him in faith, believing. For us who are Christians, God calls each one to a ministry in the church. Often I wouldn't know what your ministry is supposed to be. I know what mine is. If you feel that God is calling you, read over these qualifications. See to it that you meet them. If not immediately, that you're striving to meet them. And then serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your mind. And I'll tell you, God will bless you in a wonderful and marvelous way. It may be that you might experience, and I trust you won't, the fate of Stephen, who was stoned to death because of his faith. Or it may be that you'll live a peaceful life until the end. But when it's all over, the only thing that's going to count is what you've done for the Lord. Let us serve him and serve him diligently. Let's pray together. Our Father, you've loved us with an everlasting love. You've called us to serve you. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul when he was speaking as a farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. Oh, I think of those words. He said, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." My friends, let us serve him. Thank you, Father, again, for these words that tell us of what the Apostle Paul did with his life. He served Christ. May it be that our lives will be centered in that purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.